Today's reading from 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 28, and that's on page 271 of your Bibles. There was a certain man from Ranathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, for the God of Israel, may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah and his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.' When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' Elkanah, her husband, told her. 'Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word.' So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, as young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, and ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, 'As surely as you will live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life shall be given over to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there."
We're beginning a new series this Sunday, looking at the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be preaching through to chapter 15 by the end of the summer. And a question just to get us going, one of the main issues of Samuel is leadership. And it's easy to be cynical about leaders, isn't it? It's easy to be cynical about leaders. One of the commentaries on 1 Samuel puts it like this. There is a certain cynicism these days about leadership. We do not believe the words of political leaders. We are suspicious of the motives of business leaders. We doubt the competence of church leaders. We have come to expect that leaders will let us down. One only has to think of the banking crisis, the Iraq inquiry, the parliamentary expenses scandal, abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. It's easy to be cynical about leaders. It's easy to be cynical about church leaders, even easy for me to be cynical, and I am one. One only has to think of TV programs like Rev or Father Ted or The Vicar of Dibley, which I just can't bear to watch because they're painfully close to the truth. But cynicism can turn into crisis, can't it? And there is a crisis of church leadership in the Anglican Church. In some dioceses, 40% of clergy will retire in the next 10 years. In Hereford Diocese alone, 400 churches are within a decade of closing. 50% of clergy in the Church of England, according to statistics, do not believe that Jesus is the only way to God. You can have any other kind of religious approach you want, half. 50% of church leaders in the United States resign from the ministry within 5 years. See, these things seem to go together, don't they? Cynicism and crisis. And the situation that we have in 1 Samuel was far worse than the situation we have today. Just flip back with me to the end of the book of Judges, page 266. You only have to read Judges to realize that Israel was going badly wrong. You had civil war, you had atrocity, you had genocide, you'd have religious idolatry. And so quite understandably, throughout the period of Judges, people had lost confidence in their leaders. And the book of Judges ends with these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. See, Israel had rejected her king, the Lord. They didn't want to live by his law. But also, there was no human king, and everybody just did whatever they liked. And so, back to 1 Samuel. Samuel is the beginning of God's answer to this situation. So as we see God answering the leadership crisis in Israel, we see his way of answering the leadership crisis we have in the church of our nation, in the church of the West. And it is wonderful to see how he does this. I hope you can see how wonderful God is from these verses and how he works. Because the question is, well, what kind of leader does God want? What kind of king does he want? And how's he going to go about this? What's his way of working? And God starts in an insignificant place with an insignificant woman. Have a look at verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And yes, even the original readers would not have had a clue who that was or where it was. And it wasn't London. It wasn't the capital of Israel. No, this was Loughton. You know, a place that nobody had ever heard of, and from a family line that was just obscure and insignificant. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And that made her a nobody. That made her so insignificant. The Jewish faith of the time, children were vital. Let's just check to see that this is what was promised to Abraham. Flick back with me to Genesis chapter 17. You'll find it on page 16, right at the beginning of the Bible. Because God had come to Abraham and promised him on oath and by a covenant and an agreement, Well, let's see what he did promise to Abraham. Chapter 17, verse 3. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham. For I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." See, that was the promise that was given to Abraham, that his offspring, his people, would be the means by which God would bless the whole world, and kings would come from him, and nations would come from him. And God had promised that he would be very fruitful. And yet here was this woman, Hannah, an Israelite, and she couldn't have children. I mean, what did that say about her? What did that say about God's view of her? And yet God was doing a wonderful work in her. First thing we learn from these verses is that in bringing a leader to God's people, it was from a prayer life born of grief. A prayer life born of grief. You see, verse 3, year after year, this man went up from his town to sacrifice, and every year Hannah would go to the temple at Shiloh in the north part of Israel. And yet, such a time of feasting and festival and drawing near to the Lord Jesus was for Hannah a time of great pain and anguish. Because when she used to go up to the temple with the other wife, Peninnah, we can imagine what kind of conversation might have happened. One of Peninnah's children, "Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "No, dear. Doesn't she want children, Mummy?" "Oh, yes, yes, you want children, don't you, Hannah?" Silence. Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have children, Mummy?" Oh, yes, dear. Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him, though. She just can't have children." "But why not, Mummy?" "Well, God won't let her." "Does God like Miss Hannah, Mummy?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" Can you see that Hannah's predicament, her grief and anguish, was exposed at the very point when she could have drawn near to the Lord, at that moment? And verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, to church, we might say, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And it wasn't as if God wasn't involved in this either. Have a look at verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. It wasn't that she'd done anything particularly wrong to bring the covenant curse of the curse with Abraham of childlessness. We're not told that she'd sinned in any particular way. But year after year after year, she had her grief rubbed in her face. And so one time it just got too much, verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that when God does a great work in his people of Israel, he begins with this woman who weeps much and prays to the Lord? You might think, "I'm just not significant in church. I can't do anything." Well, God works in people who weep much and pray to the Lord. It may be like Hannah, you can hardly get yourself into the building because coming to church is the kind of place where you just get reminded of all the grief in your life. You can't be like these together people that seem to meet on a Sunday morning. You can barely contain the anguish and grief you have in your heart, and yet with such, God works. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Can we see where God starts in his great work to bring his king to Israel with a woman who is wholehearted in her devotion to the Lord? "Look, I'll give my child to you. She's praying with great faith. She believes that the God of the universe is the kind of God who is interested in her grief. And she's caught up in this life of prayer. Verse 12, as she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. She's caught up in this life of prayer to her God, who she believes is interested in her grief, and she's almost out of control, praying to him, wrestling, pouring out her soul. So she says, no, not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. A prayer life born of grief. Which I hope will be a real encouragement to some of us, because maybe some of us here are going through real griefs, real anguish in our lives. In fact, we've been going through it for years. Many of us here may not know what that grief and anguish is. But it's an encouragement here, isn't it, that Hannah pours out her soul to the Lord. That we have a God who is the kind of God who wants us to share with him what is on our hearts, even when that is anguish. And some of us here maybe need to be encouraged to do that. You know, our problem may be that we turn to other things. We turn to anger in our anguish. Or alcohol in our anguish. You know, not, you know, the good use of alcohol, a glass of wine, but actually drowning that grief. It is so painful. Or activity. We don't let ourselves be alone with our anguish and grief because it's too challenging. Just busy myself. And some of us may be so overwhelmed by these feelings that we can barely hold it together when we get to church. And we feel that somehow we're lesser Christians than all the other Christians here who can hold it all together. You know, for whom life seems to be just fine. Because they keep saying so as well. But for us, no, we can hardly walk into church without feeling the tears starting to well up. And we fear making a scene. God is close to the brokenhearted. Even in answering his people's needs, this is where he starts. He's that kind of God. Do you sort of think there's other times in the Bible when he starts with these kinds of people? You know, people who are empty of themselves. You know, Sarah, who couldn't bear children, or Elizabeth, who couldn't bear children. Can we see he's the kind of God who loves to begin with the empty? And he fills them. Don't we have a wonderful God who loves to use the insignificant people? You know, not the intellectuals or the business leaders, but the person who is just holding it together in anguish. And why is that? Well, because he wants to have leaders who can do the same. And so later on, as we're going to look at in 1 Samuel, we see David. David is the leader, the king after God's own heart. And in the Psalms, we hear David doing this kind of thing. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away my sins. See, David was a leader after God's own heart because he could pour out his soul to the Lord. And he points forward to another leader who quoted the words of King David, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? The leader, the king, poured out his heart in anguish, not just on the cross where he took the punishment for the sins of people like you and me, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told in Isaiah he was a man familiar with suffering. He bore our grief. And isn't it wonderful that God plans to use people like this, and he wants leaders like this? This is a challenge to me as I think about my leadership. It should be a challenge to any of us involved in leadership within the church, shouldn't it? Are we those who have a prayer life which pours out our hearts to the Lord? Are we those who have an emptiness before God? And it's a real encouragement to those of us who are going through times like this, isn't it? It is part of God's plan to use people who are broken to the extent that they can do nothing but pour out their soul before God. They know that the answer isn't in another program or a bit more discipline or just being more organized. No. This is the thing that will end our cynicism and the crisis of leadership in the church. This is the thing we should be praying for amongst us all, a prayer life born of grief. Because isn't there enough to grieve over when we see thousands of people who don't know Jesus Christ going into an eternity without him? Doesn't that cause you grief? A prayer life born of grief. Secondly, a worshipper born by prayer for the Lord. A worshipper born by prayer for the Lord. Now, as we go into the Old Testament, there are principles of Bible interpretation which are vital to remind ourselves of. I've just used Hannah as an example because her faith is clearly affirmed elsewhere in the Bible, in the Psalms of David, as we've seen, in the life of the Lord Jesus. But we've got to be careful in using the Old Testament, don't we? The date here is about 1050 BC, David about 1000 BC. So we're a long time before Jesus has come on the scene. And we've got to be careful in what is an example and what isn't. Because the Bible is progressive. God's revelation to us is progressive. Just like I hope we have different expectations and demands of toddlers to adults, God had different demands and expectations to the infancy of his people compared to the maturity of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Elkanah has two wives. Don't know if you noticed that. David had seven. And then he got a really out of hand with Solomon, who had 300 wives and 700 concubines, or is it the other way around? Anyway, we have different expectations in the sense that God has different expectations of his people. And yet there's things that we can learn in the way that God deals with his people, as we just, I hope, have seen. And what we see is that a worshipper is born by prayer, and that worshipper is for the Lord. We see Hannah has prayed, and then verse 19, God answers her prayers. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. If there's a word that keeps coming out in the Hebrew in this, it is the word ask. Samuel is named after the word. It comes every few sentences. Verse 21. After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. So she's going to present the life of Samuel, the child, after he's been weaned, to the Lord to be a worshipper there. Why? Well, verse 26, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you asking the Lord, praying to the Lord. I asked for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. You see, she's asked God. And here is Samuel, the one she's asked for. And she presents him to the Lord. And Samuel is to enter the worship of the Lord in the temple. So you've got to do a bit of work to say, well, how does this apply to us today? See, Hannah fulfills her vow to devote Samuel, the one she's asked for, to worship the Lord in the temple, where his sins particularly will be dealt with by constant animal sacrifice. And he's going to live in the presence of the Lord as symboled by the building of the temple. What does that mean for us today? We don't have a temple that we go to. We don't have animal sacrifice. Well, I hope we don't. No, of course not. We are made right with the Lord because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we meet God in the temple of Jesus. We have many privileges that Hannah didn't have. Let's just flip forward to John's Gospel, just so we can see this. This was Jesus' understanding of himself. He was going to be the place where people would meet with God. Because during that 1,000 years of history, so John chapter 2, you'll find it on page, I'm just getting there. During that 1,000 years of history, the temple had moved from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And it had got destroyed and rebuilt. And the Herodian temple that Jesus and the disciples were wandering around is the one that Jesus is referring to. So John chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.